Well, good morning again. It's a joy to be with you, as it always is. And I'm sorry I was a little late on parade. I arrived in good time, but without my sermon. You may well decide that perhaps the better option was to have left it at home, but I trust you will bear with me. So for my purposes, if not for yours, let's just take a moment to collect our thoughts. Heavenly Father, whether speaking or listening, I pray that we may receive a new insight into your word. Amen. Well, I'm delighted it falls to me to talk about this reading, because I am an expert at being caught in a storm on an inland lake, and it's very nearly the last thing I ever did on earth. Let me tell you about this family holiday which we spent some 15 years ago on Loch Derg. Loch Derg is in the west of Ireland. I should perhaps explain to you, those of you who are new readers, that I have a deep and abiding love of Ireland. I've not a drop of Irish blood in my veins, but I was extremely fortunate to fall in love and marry a girl whose father was Irish and came from County Clare. And I try to get to our house in Kilrush, County Clare, as often as I can. If you don't see me for a few weeks, it usually means I've gone to Ireland. In fact, as I will be doing at the end of next week. So, now read on. It was just over 15 years ago that we hired a faded, tatty, 40-foot gin palace type of cruiser from a company in Killaloe, Ballinar, on the River Shannon. The we here was my wife Frances, our two daughters, Rosie, then aged 8, and Katie, then aged 15. We also had Frances' mother, Poldie, with us. The weather was beautiful. We have photographs of us on the boat under a clear blue sky, and you would swear we were in the Caribbean or the Mediterranean. We had a really lovely week, cruising round, stopping at the delightful old stone harbours and visiting pubs and villages for supplies. It was perfect holiday stuff. We got as far as Portumna and turned back, allowing a couple of days to get back to return the boat to Killaloe. We left a short journey for the last day. Unfortunately, the skies darkened, and overnight we were hit with a terrible rainstorm. We set off in terrible weather. The winds got stronger and the loch got rougher, and I began to panic. Shall we go on, or shall we moor up and let the storm blow itself out? We had no radio on board. We couldn't even get a signal on the brick-shaped mobile phone they'd given us. So soon we passed the point of no return. There was no place to shelter or to moor in. We had to keep going. This boat had a flybridge, and I was steering the boat from there. The waves were hitting the front of the boat, and the spray was stinging me in the face. We were pitching and rolling. The family were down below, ready to don life jackets, and there was no other boat to be seen. We were on our own. The rain was like stair rods, the spray was lashing me, and the wind was howling round my ears. I struggled to control this 40-foot monster as it pitched and rolled in the most undignified manner. I was scared. Never mind scared. I was terrified. I was sore afraid. I truly thought the boat was going to be overwhelmed and we were all going to perish. I cried out a selection of hymns at the top of my voice. Eternal Father, God to save, whose arm hath bound the restless wave, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Oh, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. And I meant it. Finally, my cries must have been heard, and as we came into the lee of the hills, as we approached Killaloe, the wind and waves dropped, and we gently cruised into the boat harbour. The journey had probably taken no more than a couple of hours, but I'd aged years, and I'm sure my white hair and haggard appearance now is a direct result of this. I'd never realised how violently a storm can blow up in an inland waterway. Really serious stuff. Dick tells me it's an adiabatic storm. He could probably also tell me the Greek word for it, but as far as I know, it was one heck of a storm. And so now I know exactly how the disciples must have felt. And I've been reading Reverend Dr. Meader Stamper, who you may remember came to Sunnyside and performed the whole of Mark's Gospel. She describes the first half of Mark's Gospel as a seaside tale. Jesus' ministry begins as he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. There are references to Jesus walking beside, crossing or approaching the sea in each of the first 8 chapters of this Gospel. And Jesus mentions it in his teaching. In the previous chapter, chapter 3, in verse 9, Mark tells us that Jesus had told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep people from crowding in. He had asked his disciples to have the boat ready for him because of the risk that the crowd pressing upon him for healing and exorcism might crush him. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, there is indeed a very large crowd. And for that reason he gets into the boat on the sea and teaches from there while the crowd listens from the land. Now it's evening on that day when Jesus has taught from the boat and he says to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." As they're crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they're also crossing other boundaries into Gentile territory, where they will straight away meet a man possessed by a legion of demons rushing at them from the tombs. We see Jesus crossing many social and spiritual boundaries. He eats with unsuitable people, breaks Sabbath laws, associates with the unclean and heals them at the wrong times, and communicates with unclean spirits. So this great storm arises in this nighttime crossing, and you know I can understand the panicked cries of the disciples. They offer a stark contrast to the assured, peaceful sleep of Jesus. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" The dangers of perishing are real, but calling on Jesus turns out to be the safest way of saving their lives. It's the option of faith. Jesus rebukes the wind and tells the sea to simmer down, and the disciples marvel that even the wind and the sea obey their teacher. "What is this?" the crowd ask in chapter 1, verse 27. "Who is this?" the disciples hear, who now understand that it's not just a question of some power at work in him, but something about who he actually is. Jesus' rebuke of the wind and the sea is another example of his power over all evil. "Why are you so afraid?" Jesus asks his disciples. "Do you still have no faith?" The word translated as afraid might here also be translated as cowardly. In chapter 4, verse 41, the phrase translated as terrified literally says that the disciples feared a great fear. They were sore afraid, as we hear in the King James Version. That great fear or awe is not necessarily the opposite of faith, although their cowardice during the storm seems perhaps to be. It's not inappropriate, though, to fear the Lord. I fear, in this case, I think it means respect of or awe. When I was going in our boat on Loch Derg, I was aware of the power of the wind and the waves. I respected the forces that were unleashed. As I get older, I find that I no longer have a head for heights. As I stand near the edge of a cliff, I am in awe. I'm certainly frightened in the same way with the power of the wind and the rain. Later in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, there is a passage with many parallels to this one. The disciples have another chance to experience the power of Jesus over the winds. There, as here, they've left a crowd behind and set out at Jesus' command for the other side. It's again evening, and whereas Jesus is asleep in our gospel passage in chapter 6, he's on the shore in prayer. But he sees when his disciples are struggling and comes to them. Then the wind ceases, but again they do not understand. So what can we take from this powerful imagery? Well, it doesn't take too much imagination to see the storms that we face in our own lives. Leaving the crowd behind and following Jesus does not guarantee us a storm-free life. And like the disciples, we may sometimes find ourselves crying out, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Or, as in my case, singing hymns and praying at the top of my voice. We can all face these storms in our lives. I was reminded of that this week. The Archbishop of Canterbury has spent 3 days in the St. Albans Diocese, and I've been extremely fortunate to have been following his visits on each of those 3 days and covering them for the radio and for the diocese. When I was fortunate to interview him at the end of his visit, he said that he had been most moved and had learned most from his visits to see the waterways chaplaincy on the Grand Union Canal, and especially when he saw the work of the Living Room in Stevenage. Both of these organisations set up to rescue people from the storms of life which are besetting them. At the Living Room, the Archbishop was moved to tears by the stories of people who had been overwhelmed by addiction. The Living Room provides treatment for people with the illness of addiction and provides support for their families. The Archbishop explained that his father was an alcoholic and that it killed him. He said that if there had been a place like the Living Room when his father was being overwhelmed by alcohol, he's certain that he would still be with him now. So we should recognize that even in the midst of the fiercest storms of life, Jesus is there, looking after us, guiding and healing us. Justin describes the workers at these organizations as the face of Jesus. Jesus was rebuking his disciples. "Do you still have no faith?" We must have faith, but we must also put that faith into action and provide that lifeboat to those who are about to be wrecked in their own personal storms. To serve, to grow, and to love one another. Or even better, to put it as to love one another, to grow and to serve. Surely that is the message for us from this gospel. Amen.